The word new can sometimes be a very troubling word, can't it? When someone mentions something that is new, that is about to take place, we can be a bit worried and a bit fearful as to what this exactly means. Especially when it comes in the form of something trying to replace what has been trusted, orthodox, and is faithful for this reason. And this reason, among many reasons, Christians must guard against anything that comes under the banner of new, but in reality, it's an attempt to displace what God has put in place. And you have my permission and my approval, and I trust you, I have yours, that when there is an advance of falsehood and heretical teaching that comes under any sort of banner of being new, that we reject it entirely and do away with it. And long may that continue as a conviction within our hearts. But with that said, we should not, as Christians, be averse to new things altogether. And I'm going to explain what I mean so I don't sound like I'm trying to be trendy in 2021. The conversion of a soul is a new experience, isn't it? You think of the language of Scripture where we read, if any man be in Christ, he is what? He's a new creature. So even the Word of God describes the experience of regeneration, of being converted and being saved as an old passing away and all things becoming new. So that's an example. I know it's a very careful example, but it's an example nonetheless of something that is new, that's not to be despised. In fact, it's to be sought after. Oh, that this new thing would be what crowns and marks our new year ahead of us. We want to see many things, but dearly beloved, we need to see souls being born of the Spirit, new creatures in Christ Jesus. As we prayed earlier on for the thrust of our evangelism, look, that has to continue. May God give us wisdom as we seek to evangelize the lost and to seek new creatures in Christ. But also there is something new ahead of us. And if you've been following along with our First Corinthian studies, you'll be fully aware of that. What is the eternal realm going to be? A new heaven, a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So remember, there is something new which is ahead of everyone that is redeemed by precious blood. And always remember that when you look at Scripture, you look at the Old Testament Scriptures especially, that the Lord would often describe the ways in which he was about to work and to operate in the life of the nation of Israel or amongst his people as God doing something new. Behold, I will do a new thing. So I'm giving you some examples where that word is not to be despised, where there is to be a seeking after something new because of the day in which we live. So in the approach to a new year, it is fitting that we turn ourselves to one of the ancient and the old times in Scripture, to where a very new world dawned for Noah. Now, I'm going to be very careful with my allusion here. I'm not saying, so please don't run away with the message to others and say, you know, preacher said we're going to have a new world ahead of us here. I know there are going to be changes, and there will be changes, and there have been, and we mark and see these things all the time. But the point I'm saying here is that what Noah experienced when he entered into a new world that had been very much changed by the flood that was global. There are many things that we can learn in terms of, you know, spiritual lessons, application to our Christian life, even gospel truths as a result this afternoon. So that's really the direction I want to take our message. It was over a year. It's quite a long period of time, isn't it, when you think about it in that respect. It was over a year before Noah and all that were with Noah stepped out of the ark onto dry land. But what a change had taken place for Noah and his family. With such a deluge of water and with the upheavals of the earth, the landscape had been transformed dramatically. And we're not to forget that. You might have resources, creation resources, all very good things that we have online. It's very good we live in the age we do live in for that thing. We can argue some of the nonsense that goes around in terms of evolution and under the name of so-called science. We can look at these ministries and they remind us, and rightly so, of the dramatic change that took place throughout the earth because of a global flood. Psalm 104, which I mentioned earlier on, tells us something very interesting. In verse 7 and 8, it says this: at thy rebuke they fled, the waters that is, at the voice of thy thunder, they hasted away. Now, what is that a reference to? It's a reference to the waters. And the reason why I ask that question is that when we think of the deluge of water and the upheaval of the earth through the flood, the question naturally you ask is, what happened to all the water? Where did it all go? This water which engulfed the face of the earth. Well, the psalmist tells us this. It was at the rebuke of God's word, the waters fled. The voice of the thunder hasted away. Now listen to this. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. The words of the psalm, to go up and to go down, can be read this: the mountains ascend and the valleys descend. In other words, the sea basins were deepened, valleys were made, and consequently, great mountain ranges, which we see today, were formed. And God set the boundaries for waters and oceans as they were formed. It's a very straightforward answer. Scripture makes it very clear to us. What a change was all around. But despite this drastic alteration, and regardless of the fact that the earth's population now consisted entirely of Noah and those that were with him, isn't it remarkable to think that Noah's walk remained firm in the midst of it all? Noah could say of God, "But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." How we have come into this new year, and how we came into the previous year. Very different, isn't it? Not quite as dramatic as Noah and what he was facing, but nonetheless, it's a challenge to us all. But the words of Noah and the life of Noah are things that remain true for us in this new year. Genesis 8 presents Noah stepping into a new world. And as I said, lessons as we step into our new year. What can we learn? A couple of things I leave with you this afternoon. Learn well, dearly beloved, God's faithfulness towards Noah. And I should add, really, God's faithfulness towards his own covenant. That's the most important thing we should say. But God's faithfulness to Noah. You notice one of the first things that strikes us in this chapter is one of the most treasured truths of all. God remembers his people. You see it there in verse 1. And God remembered Noah. Now that's a phrase that you'll read in Scripture a number of times. And for different people, different individuals, there are various occasions where we read of God remembering his people. Our studies in Abraham would have yielded that lesson. Genesis 19:29. God remembered Abraham and all that meant for him. And then you might think of another individual, 1 Samuel 1 and verse 19. And the Lord remembered Hannah. And I dare say that you'll go through Scripture and you'll know there are other occasions where the Lord marks this great truth aside. And he says, I've not forgotten my people, Abraham, Noah. And you have then Hannah as well and other individuals. The point is this, there was never any indication that God had forgotten Noah or his man, or his woman of God, throughout time. So let's remember this. When the scripture says God remembers his people, it's not along these lines where he had forgotten, and then he goes, oh, I better remember them. that's what we do. You know, we forget something, and then at the very last minute, I forgot to get a present for that person for Christmas. And you rush out, don't you, and get that box of Ferrero Rocher, which is sitting on the shelf for someone. And give the impression it's been bought for many months as a result. So we have a tendency that we've forgotten something and then we remember. That's not the operations of God, is it? It's not that the Lord forgets and then suddenly it comes into his mind. It is a continual, everlasting truth that we are ever before God. He knows us. It's conveying the truth that when it speaks in this manner and God remembers Noah, it's signifying this, that God begins to act on his behalf. That's what it's saying. God now if I can use the expression very reverently, rolls up his sleeve and says, now will I act for him. Now will I show myself strong. Now will I move. And so when we think of how we desire to pray for the visitation of God this morning, and if we were to live to see it in this year, with the God that we would live to see this year, it would be the same thing. The Lord remembering and acting on our behalf because we've sought him in prayer. You could bring all these lessons together. It's wonderful, isn't it? Illustrates the scriptures that many of you treasure so much as Christians. Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts I think towards you. It's not that he has to recall them or remember what they are because he's forgotten them. He knows them. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you an expected end. And if you think of Israel and their needs and how long they had to wait as they endured their captivity in that scenario in Jeremiah 29, God was saying, my thoughts are always upon you, beloved. I haven't forgotten you. You're engraven on the palms of my hand. Your walls are ever continually before me. But it's now acting on their behalf, bringing them into this place that he said he would. Now, we can only but speculate what Noah thought. And I'm going to go on record and saying that there are elements of this message where I'm sort of simply asking you to imagine what it would be like for Noah. Because I can't tell you how he actually felt. I can't do that. We can only go so far in our thoughts. But we may speculate what Noah thought and felt inside the ark. Whether after the rain and the flood, he asked himself the question, am I ever going to get off? Are we ever going to get out of this situation? Is it ever going to change? I believe that Noah held on to that promise he received firmly. The promise he received in Genesis 6 and verse 18 was this, but with thee will I establish my covenant, God said to Noah. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. If no one could hang a picture on the inside of the ark wall with a text of scripture, maybe he would have inscribed those words upon that text. I will establish my covenant. The God has promised to bring me in. He's going to bring me out, isn't he? He's going to take me all the way and lead me through. How refreshing those words would have been to Noah that God had given to him when all around him was judgment and destruction and death and decay and disaster and ruin. The mercy of God shone through and God's promise was performed and God did bring him out. And so we have grounds to pray the words of Habakkuk 3 and verse 2. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. I've said to you before, folks, maybe it's through a Bible study when we dealt with Habakkuk, that when the prayer is prayed, Lord, revive thy work, that it's the confession that the work needs to be rekindled because it's dying. That's the thought there. It's at a low ebb. Revive it. But it's not a pointless, empty, futile prayer. It is based and formed on the covenant of God that he builds his church. And so when we think of Noah stepping into this new world, and we're thinking here of God's faithfulness, we see how God remembers Noah. And the thought is God acts on his behalf. Oh, that God would act in these days. That we might say he remembered us. And his word. God also reassures Noah. You'll be glad I've got alliteration in this sermon. And it can help your memory along the way. Sometimes I stray very far from alliteration, as you know. But God reassured Noah. It was after Noah offered up the offerings. And I'm going to now throw you forward into the end of chapter 8. So I said we're not going to go in any particular order here. We're just gleaning some thoughts from this chapter. It is as Noah offered up the offerings in verse 20, that the Lord then speaks. And you've got some very interesting language that comes to us at the end in verse 21. It says the Lord smelled a sweet savour. Again, very relatable language to show us the acceptable nature of what Noah was offering. Smelled a sweet savour of rest. And then it says the Lord said in his heart, These are all very curious expressions, human terms to help us understand what the Lord is doing here, and his decrees, his actions, and his ways. But all of it is saying this: he's reassuring Noah. But there's the foundation of this that is being established first of all. The Lord says, "I will not curse, or I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake." Now, the sacrifice that Noah offered up was before the ceremonial system was officially instituted. Just remember that. As in the case of Abel, there wasn't a Levitical system in place. This was written on the heart of Abel. This was written on the heart of mankind. It was on Noah's heart. This was always the way of approach unto God. It's never not been that way. It must be through the shedding of blood. And that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so just as Abel did, so Noah does. And he steps out of the ark. And there in verse 20, we read the actions. He builds the altar. The first thing he does. And he takes every clean beast, every clean fowl. And he offers the burnt offerings. And it's upon that basis the Lord smells the sweet smelling savour. And the Lord then gives the reassurances from his heart to Noah's heart. I will no longer curse and do such as he has done in that global fashion. As Noah's was a sweet savour unto God, so we can say the sacrifice of Christ alone is what satisfies God and gives us peace. It's the answer, isn't it? In a world of sin and death and destruction. Let me take you a little bit further here with this passage, because I think it's very interesting. In chapter 9, we know that the rainbow was a token of God's promise never to flood the world again. And maybe Noah stepped out in trepidation, wondering if going forth and multiplying upon the earth, well, would it all just be destroyed again? The covenant in the sky is there for his heart's gladness. God reassures his man, as long as the earth remains, the seasons are going to be in place. But the reason why I linger on these words is the nature of verse 21. I'm going to just point you to it before I move on in my message here. There's an interesting reason why the Lord will not curse the ground anymore. I wonder if you can see what it is. Notice the language that is given by the Lord in verse 21. I will not again curse the ground. Now remember, this is all to do with a global nature, a worldwide catastrophic flood in this respect. I will no longer curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Now here's the reasoning why. And at first you don't expect it. You know, if you were going to do what happens next, you wouldn't fit in the blank with these following words. You would expect something different. For example, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, because I will be compassionate and kind and good to men and so forth. You understand what I'm saying there? But that's not what you read. You don't expect to read what you do read, but it's important to understand why God says this. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. Now, the interesting reason why he will not curse the ground anymore, for man's heart is evil from his youth. In Genesis 6 and verse 5, the reason for the flood seems to be the exact same thing. The slight difference, remember, is that in the first case, the actions and the thoughts were subject to God's judgment. The imagination, the thoughts of men, it's only evil continually. This was the provoking of the righteous judgment of God. But in verse 21 of chapter 8, we're told that all of this stems from the heart and is ever present. The imagination of man's heart is evil from the very beginning. That's what he's saying here. You might wonder what I'm getting at here. This is the point. If it was necessary for the Lord to, you know, sort of repeat this time and time again, it would have to be an ongoing thing. The point being, it would have to then involve judgment upon judgment, flood upon flood. And so the Lord says, this can't happen. The reason why I'm not going to flood the earth anymore and curse it for this ground is that if I did it every time on the account of the actions and the sinful actions of men, I would have to keep on doing it every single day. Why? Because this is what men are. This is how they are. This is their inherent nature. They are from their youth alienated from me. And so the answer to rectify, to redeem it, does not lay in the judgment of men themselves, but in the judgment that came upon Christ. That which the Lord does for his people. In other words, we might say that the judgments and the punishments of God are necessary by way of a penal nature to punish sin, to be the exercise of righteousness and justice, but they will never transform, never convert. And that's the very solemn message here that the Lord brings to Noah here. He says this judgment doesn't rectify the problem of the human heart. It's the punishment for sin. It needs to be something else. From this moment onwards, as was initially revealed in Genesis 3:15, then the picture begins to gain momentum. We start to get more and more of Christ and the hope of glory. You see it? Little glimpse of what the Lord is saying here. The continual outpouring of judgment and fury doesn't bring someone into a right relationship with God. It's simply a righteous demonstration of God's justice. We need salvation. We need peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that breath that was spoken, there was not only a remembrance of God's covenant, but a reassurance that what God said he would do in Genesis 3:15, he's going to do it. And even when it seemed impossible, and even though it seemed unlikely, and the world had been flooded, and here you've got one single family, what is it that Noah does? It's there in a glimpse and in a form. He offers the sacrifice, he builds the altar, and the Lord says, that's the answer. That's the answer. The shedding of the lamb, the blood's lamb. The shedding of the blood of Christ. And in this, the faithfulness of God is demonstrated in this new world. Thank God that we still cling to that, don't we? And whatever the changing face of our world is going to be, great is thy faithfulness, O God our Father. But then lastly, let's look at Noah's faith towards God. We've seen God's faithfulness towards Noah, but now in closing, Noah's faith towards God. What do we see, Christian? We see faith as he waited. Faith as he waited. Noah's faith in God throughout this chapter was displayed pre-flood, remember, noted in Hebrews as he moved to build the ark. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? When I say that there was faith as he waited, it doesn't mean that he was indifferent. And it doesn't mean he's inactive. The patience of Noah is demonstrated in that he builds the ark to the saving of souls, even though he's ridiculed for doing this. But what he's doing is waiting for God as he's working for God. And that's always the two things that they belong together. And it becomes more evident during the catastrophe and also more so afterwards. Staying within the ark while devastation was all around would have been trying. There was no word when he was going to come out until this last word. And so he waited on God. As he waited, we read that he sent out the raven. We're all familiar with that story. And then he sends out the dove. Some will draw some spiritual lessons. I think they're quite lovely if you spend some time thinking about them. Between the two, they reflect the differences between Noah and those that perished. For example, unlike the raven that didn't return, the dove did return initially because it could not find rest for its foot. And many will draw the reference there in the point that the dove is like the believer, that they can find no rest for themselves in this world. And always returning back to their ark and to their Christ. There's some great thoughts there that you can develop in your own time. Noah's faith as he waited, as I said, was not passive. He sent out the raven. He sent the dove out. And he patiently waited. And then he engaged in seeking to know the will of God on the matter. And that's the thought there. As he waits, he still inquires. He still seeks. He still prays. He still sends out. And if we are to see our faithfulness towards God in a year that may require us to wait, it requires us to be active in our waiting, to inquire of God. To be like Noah, sending out the dove, seeking the mind of the Lord. But then there was faith as he went. And you have the words of verse 16 of Genesis chapter 8. And I just draw your attention to those. God spake unto Noah in verse 15. And listen to the words of the Lord to Noah. He said, go forth of the ark. What welcome words they must have been. Can you imagine the relief? A bit like whenever we finally get to our stage in this year or next year. And the tears are all gone. And the restrictions are going to be released. And probably what joy there will be for many of us. Can you imagine the gladness of the heart here? But can you imagine the sense of curiosity? What's going to be ahead of us? But there was faith as he went. As mentioned, God reassured Noah that in coming out, he would not curse the ground anymore. That was a comfort to him. But Noah had to exercise faithness in God. And as he went, just as before, as he was told to go into the ark, he was to go out in faith at the same time and replenish the earth. All the time the Lord had been with him. All the time. In going out, or going in, we should say, in staying. And in going out, the Lord was there. No reason to doubt God's presence, Christian. No reason for Noah to doubt as he goes into a new world. It reminds me of so many thoughts which we could spend time on. I'm just going to simply share them to you. Reminds me of the Great Commission of Christ. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Go out, Noah. Step out, be fruitful, multiply, I'm with you. And it was faith as he waited, but there was equally as importantly, faith as he went and as he journeyed. Now there's also a lesson there in the gospel. In coming to our Lord Jesus Christ, there is required of men and women a response to flee and trust in Christ. It's the call of God to go to him, to seek him, and to be saved. But the response, you might say, is to go out in faith. Trust him for your soul's salvation. And even when, like Noah, what lies ahead is relatively unknown, we go at his command. And what a wonderful picture is here. In verse 17, it appears that everything which Noah brings into the ark, whether it was man or whether it was beast, is safely brought out. Throughout the course of that year, not one perished. You see the lesson there about the gospel? What is the ark? It's a picture of Jesus Christ. And everyone that is safely in him, we'll get through to the other side. Every man and every beast that was present in Noah's ark was safely through. And every dear soul for whom Christ has died shall reach glory itself. It's faith as we wait and faith as we go, as Noah went. But then lastly, faith as Noah worshipped. And we see this again as I bring your attention to verse 20 and so on. The remarkable thing is that Noah didn't question God at this stage. Didn't have doubts and fears. Whenever we read in verse 20 that Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl and so on, Noah knew that this was the right thing to do. This was the honourable thing to do. The worship was to be given unto God. But Noah would have been a thinking man. And if you put yourself into his shoes and his scenario and you sort of do a bit of factoring into the equation here, well, there's only a handful of us here as we're stepping out into this new world. And we've only gathered into the ark a certain number of beasts and animals. Looking around, what is there to eat? What is there to look after us? How are we going to fend for ourselves? We know there was a dynamic shift between now and beforehand and the whole eating of meat and so on. So that's a significant detail as well. But I see something so important here. Faith as he worshipped. He didn't question God at the stage. He didn't make the worship and the honor of God the last priority. He made it the first. He made it his first step in all the other successive steps which were to come. He didn't stop to wonder what would be enough and spare. And I can't offer these burnt offerings. And look, we'll find a few twigs and we'll offer those up. No, no. He gets the prime beasts. He gets the first. And he brings them to become the burnt offerings. He takes of the clean animals. He offers them. He gives what God requires. He does this in faith. In fact, there was no indication, as I said, that there was a prompting as such by the Lord to do this. I believe it was written on his heart to do it. This was the will of God for him and for his family. And the first thing after experiencing deliverances was not to explore what was around him and what had changed, but to take each of the clean animals and lift up his Ebenezer and say, "Hitherto the Lord has helped me." And to write upon his heart, "Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will see to it." This was the sweet sacrifice offered unto God. So for us, as we go forward into a new year, it's a bit like maybe you stumble into a new scenario. You know, whenever you move into a new home or something along those lines, I don't know, I'm trying to think of the correct analogy here. But, you know, you sort of want to explore around you, look at different things. The Lord has brought us into a new year. It would be very easy for us to be distracted by, well, that's what I've got planned ahead of me, and these things we've got to get done, and what about this situation, and that problem is in my next thing to overcome. And we could sort of get all these things and check them and have them in place. And God says, no. He says the first thing that we do is we worship the Almighty God. But I don't have time, Lord. I don't have strength. I don't have substances and things. And the things I've got, I'll do this. Yeah, no. Noah steps into a new world. And if any man needed an excuse to have something else to do first, it was Noah. We're going to get a house. Can't stay in the ark. I've been living there for a year. Can you imagine the complaints that were coming? We can't, not one more year in that ark, Noah. The smell and the stench. I'm not going in there. We're going to camp outside if we have to. He has to get a house. He has to get shelter. He has to get food. He has to get safety. He has to wonder, what are we going to do in a whole new world? And he says, what I'll do first is worship my God and honor him. This is what is sweet and acceptable unto our God. And so, dearly beloved, whatever the Lord has in store for you, and for me, and may you remind me of this, please, as I remind you of it. May we have our priority, as Noah did, to build our altars unto the Lord and to honor him with the first fruits of all that we have. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.